And as Joshua has learned from our preaching, we don't take special messages for special occasions. We just keep preaching the word. I believe a lot of preachers do. You know, they take time off for Valentine's Day and time off for different days and so on of the year and Christmas and New Year. So we just keep preaching the word, and we'll do it today. We'll have some applications for you, Brother Joshua, as we move along. But let's begin in our verse 9. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Let's read that together. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. The scriptures are clear that in the time of the servants and the slaves, even in the New Testament, there is no emancipation proclamation. Last week we talked about 12 standards for women. Today, teachings of God's grace. Teachings of God's grace, which we'll get down a little bit later as we move along. But there's no emancipation proclamation. The Lord just told the servants to be obedient to their own masters. It may be tough for a lot of people to think about, but that's what the scriptures teaches. And to please them well at all things, not answering again. There are many passages on servants. In fact, that word servant is doulos, and it means one who gives himself up to another's will. That's what a servant is. If we're servants of Christ, we should give ourselves up to another's will, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. It means also devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. That's what a doulos is, a slave. And the servants and slaves in Scripture, in Romans 6:16, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. So we got to obey. In Romans 6:16, it says ye become servants of righteousness once we're saved. And in Romans 6:19, it says, as ye yield your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, then yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. We've got to have a different servitude, different master. And then in Romans 6:22, we've been freed from sin and become servants to God. We are servants, and Paul talks about servants. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, you're bought with a price. If we're saved, the price of Calvary, you've been bought. Be not servants of men. In Ephesians 6:5, it says, servants, be obedient to them that your own masters, according to the flesh. And in Ephesians 6:6, it says, as servants of Christ, even though servants were servants, they're servants to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. He's called a slave, a servant, doing another's will. And that's what every one of us who is saved should be, a servant of Christ. And in Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters. No emancipation proclamation, no Abraham Lincoln to free the slaves in the New Testament. Now, am I against slavery? I'm against physical slavery. Am I for Christian slavery? Yes. Every Christian should be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Christian slavery. Many people don't. They say, oh, I'm just going to do a little bit for the Lord, a little bit for myself. That's not Bible. Paul and Timothy were servants, slaves, sold out, doing the will of another. And that's what you and I should be if we're saved and born again. And in Colossians 3:22, servants obey in all things your masters. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. They're to respect their masters. And then 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters. Now the scripture also has something to say about the masters. Exhort the servants to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things. But the masters have some scriptural injunctions as well. In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and mammon. And Matthew 23:10, the Lord Jesus said, neither be called masters. Don't be called a master. For there's one master, even Christ. In Ephesians 6:5, servants, again, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. In Ephesians 6:9, ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. The masters were not to threaten their slaves, threaten their servants. Forbear, because in singleness of heart, you know that your master is in heaven. Saved masters have a master in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. In Colossians 3:22, servants obey in all things your masters. Again, the masters according to the flesh. And then Colossians 4:1 says the masters are to give to their servants that which is just and equal. The servants were to have some recompense for their service. And the masters were to be just in this. They're not to be slaves and pay them nothing, but to be equal and just. 1 Timothy 6:1-2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Worthy of all honor. And when the slaves and the servants were serving, they're to be counted as their masters honorable. They weren't to disobey. They weren't to fight. They weren't to carry on. They were to do what they're supposed to do, honor the Savior. Now, maybe their masters were lost. And by the master, by the servants obeying their masters and doing what God has told them to do, maybe the masters will be won to Christ. As I say, this is what the Bible teaches. And we have all these false views about masters and servants and slaves and so on. At least in the Bible days, there was no command to have a gun and shoot your master, to have a sit-down strike against your masters, to do anything that Martin Luther King has done through the years, and since he was shot and so on, and doesn't anything about having civil disobedience against your masters. And as I say, he didn't have a civil war over slavery. He said, servants, you are under the yoke, count your masters worthy of honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that's still scripture. And you look back at the Civil War, it's still scripture then. It's scripture now. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. We can't despise brethren. And we don't have slaves and masters today in our, probably the workplace, we have servants and bosses, don't we? And we're to follow their orders as well. And serve them that the name of Christ may not be blasphemed. And if they're believing masters and ones in charge, they're honoring the Lord. Don't despise their brethren. And then in 1 Peter 2:18, servants be subject to your masters. This word to be subject is a word hupotasso. It means to arrange under, to subordinate, to submit to one's control, to obey, to be subject. This is the order that the servants were to be. This is a Greek military term. We had it last Lord's Day as well. And it means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the commander of a leader. Now, that's what our men there in the field of battle, or at least preparing for battle, who knows, in that area of war over there, they're arranged in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And as far as our country is concerned, the President of the United States is the Commander-in-Chief. There are all different views about the war that's going to be held or not held in Iraq. I wish we didn't do it. I think the things are wrong. I'm for our men. I don't want them to be killed and slaughtered. I'm certainly against the Saddam Hussein and all of his skullduggery. And I want to be patriotic, but I believe that we have been sold a bill of goods. But that's a different situation. These men, no matter what their commanders say, they're under orders to obey. So we've got to pray for our men. We've got to pray for our leader, pray for our president, and wisdom. They're meeting now in an island out there in the Mediterranean, or somewhere out there. I guess they're in the Mediterranean. Is it Mediterranean?
No, it's all Portugal.
Oh, Portugal. Portugal. Okay, I'm wrong. There's other area. It's under the water. I know. It's through the water. They're meeting to discuss things, what they should do, and so on. Of course, I'm against the United Nations anyway. We want to do what we want to do as Americans and forget the UN, which is under total domination of the communist world, total under domination under those. But we're supposed to be sovereign as a nation. But be that as it may, that word to be subject is under military fashion, under the command of a leader. In non-military use, this word subjection means it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So this is what God wants the servants to do, is to be in subjection to their own masters. Now, by the way, there's lots of protests. We've mentioned the protests of the war in Iraq and so on. Today, they're massing hundreds and thousands, I suppose, both for the war, against the war. Some are now saying, well, they're for our boys that are over there, and our girls in uniform, which we certainly should support them regardless of what the views. And it's a division type of thing. It's not a conservative liberal approach on this war. It's not a left-wing communist versus anti-communist. There's all kinds of things. Some of the most conservative men in this country are opposed to our war in this Iraq for various reasons. They believe we're being sold out. And obviously, the ones that are on the left are solidly against the war. All the communist forces in the world are opposed to this war. But even the conservatives are opposed, and that doesn't make a conservative a communist. See, it's a strange, strange thing. But notice also in verse 1, not only to serve to be obedient to their masters, but to please them well in all things, not answering again. There's a stop sign here. Not answering again. It's a present prohibition, and as we said before, present prohibition means stop an action already in progress. Stop answering again. Apparently, when he wrote to the church there, and to Titus, and the little island of Crete. And Dan, maybe we ought to get for our viewers and so on that map again of the Isle of Crete where Titus was a pastor. He's writing to the pastor of Crete, and there he's telling them apparently they were, actually again, these servants over there, they were not obeying their masters. They were fighting that order, and he says, stop it. Present prohibition means stop an action already in progress. Error's prohibition, don't even begin to do it. See, they were doing it. He says, quit it. What does that word mean? Answering again. It means to speak again, to contradict something. And so they were not to do that. Let's read verse 10 together. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Not purloining. That means to steal. That's the only time it's used in the Scripture. And that word for purloining is a word that has to do with embezzlement, to withdraw covertly, to appropriate to one's own use. That's what this word, nospizomai, means. And they were. This is also a present tense prohibition. It's also a stop sign, a second stop sign. They're to stop answering again. These people that were there, that were servants in the Isle of Crete, that little island, were sassing their masters. And Paul says to tell the preacher Thomas, you tell those people to stop it. Secondly, they were stealing covertly from their masters. Have you ever had servants to steal from you? You don't know where something went. All of a sudden it's gone. You don't know where it went. They said, stop it. They've been stealing and purloining covertly. Stop that stealing and embezzlement for their own personal use. But show all good fidelity. And the reason was, why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The adornment, that word for adorn is cosmeo, the same word we get cosmetics. It's the same word that the world, cosmos, the orderly universe, comes from. And they're to put in order and arrange and prepare themselves and adorn the doctrine, the teachings of God in all things. That's what these servants were to do. And if they did not have good fidelity and good faithfulness to their masters, they will not be adorning the doctrine of God. So this is important. Now, today, if you're a servant somewhere and you have a master, you have someone that you're working for, God would have you to be obedient to that master and do him service, do her service, wherever you're serving, whatever it is, and to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. God wants us to have a good testimony, just as he wanted the servants in Titus' day and that day of the Scriptures to have a good testimony as well. Let's read verse 11 together. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All right, this verse 11, the grace of God. We titled the message, Teachings of God's Grace. Teachings of God's Grace. And it begins in verse 11, goes on to verse 12. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That word grace, it's the word charis. It's the present Greek word, charisto, which means thank you. It's a word that has thanks, a word that has giving something you don't deserve. It means unmerited favor. It means that it refers to the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's what has been defined as grace, getting something we don't deserve. And the grace of God has appeared to all men. That grace appeared when Christ was born, there in that far, far world away from us. That's when the grace of God has appeared. And it brings salvation, because Christ brings salvation. But notice to whom it was appeared. It appeared to all men. We're opposed to the hyper-Calvinists that say it appeared only to those that were saved by the covenant and elect, you see. We're opposed to Mr. Garhel Camping, for instance, who says that only the elect can be saved. And Christ did not die for the sins of the world. He says salvation hasn't appeared to all men. But the Scriptures are clear, salvation has appeared to all men. Not that all men are saved. All women are not saved. But it's appeared. It's for everyone in the world. And now the question is, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust him and believe and be saved. The grace of God in Luke 2:40, the Lord Jesus says the child grew and waxed strong. And the grace of God was with him. God's grace was with the Lord Jesus. In Acts 15, verse 40, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Recommended to the grace of God. Scriptures are full of that word grace. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul was to testify the gospel
of the grace of God.
It's the gospel of grace because the gospel gives us something we don't deserve. The gospel saves our souls. The gospel gives us eternal life. The gospel gives us forgiveness of sins. And it's the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 5:15, much more by the grace of God, and if the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The grace of God is abounded unto many. Adam got us all into sin. Adam got us into the difficulty. And Eve, of course, before Adam. And Christ has gotten us out, if we trust Him. He's the one that's the second Adam, the last Adam. And He is the one that by grace we've been given by faith in Christ to get us out of difficulty and out of sin. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He thanks God for God's grace to these believers at Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about his own ministry. He says, for by the grace of God I am what I am. He was a murderer. He was a killer. He was out to persecute and imprison Christians. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Let me ask you a question. Is the grace of God bestowed upon you in vain? Just wasted? He says it wasn't in vain. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. All who? All the other apostles. He was the last apostle to be selected by the Lord Jesus, wasn't he? He labored more abundantly than all of them. But yet not I, he said. I didn't do the one that labored, but the grace of God which was with me. And the grace of God must give us the labor to work for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, I beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. God's grace, if you're saved this morning, if He's given you eternal life by faith, I trust it's not in vain. I trust that you're doing nothing for the Savior. I trust that you're just sitting down idly, never telling anybody about Him, never living for Him, never praying to Him, never interested in the things of the Lord. I trust that it was not in vain. Paul asked the Corinthians, was it in vain? He says, I beseech you, don't receive the grace of God in vain, worthlessly. In Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Righteousness came by grace through faith in Christ. That's how we get righteousness. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me. Now, our church is a dispensational church. We believe in the dispensations. We believe there's a dispensation of the law, a big dispensation, a long one. Dispensation of grace, which is the present age. Dispensation of the millennium, the three. And then, of course, the four preceding that as well. But he talks about the dispensation, the manner of life, the way God deals with us in grace. Now, there's grace in the Old Testament law. There's no problem with that. A lot of people say there's no grace in the law. There was grace in the law. But it was the dispensation of law. God dealt with His people by the law of Moses. And today, not that there's no law here either, but we're not under the law of Moses in grace. There's certain things and regulations God has told us to do, and we're in the dispensation of the grace of God. Then in Ephesians 3 and verse 7, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of His power. There was no other power but God's power that could have straightened out old Paul out and got him into the gospel ministry. It had to be the grace of God. And then Hebrews 2:9, Lord Jesus was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone in the world, and that's why we believe Christ died for the sins of the world. Let's read verse 12 together. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is the teachings of God's grace. The grace of God appeared, in verse 11, to all men. And then it says, teaching us, those that are saved. Paul writes to Pastor Titus, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly. Two negatives and three positives. That word for teaching is an interesting word also, by the way. It's the word paideo. It's the word that means to be instructed or taught. It means to train children. Once we're children of God, God wants to train us. That's this teaching. And it also means to chastise, to castigate with words, to correct of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition. And this teaching, God's teaching of grace, sometimes needs to be chastisement, teaching and spanking us, as it were, as believers, if we're out of line. But we're to be the teaching, if you know the grace of God, we're to deny ungodliness. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In Romans 11:26, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And one day Israel will be rid of their ungodliness, which we see today on every hand. In 2 Timothy 2:16, shun vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. God is against ungodliness, and if we're saved by the grace of God that appeared to all men, God, His teaching is that we should deny ungodliness, be negative against it, hate it, despise it, have nothing to do with it. Also, worldly lusts. Scriptures are replete with verses on lust. In John 8:44, let's say that together. We learned that in our 1:30 Bible study. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Got through that all right? That's talking about the Pharisees, the father of the devil. Fatherhood of God? No, they were not all the universal fatherhood of God. There's a fatherhood of the devil. And unsaved people like the Pharisees were under his power. And the lusts of your father you will do. The unbelieving people in this world are doing the lusts of this world and the lusts of their father, the devil. And God says if you're partakers of the grace of God, the teaching of God is to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly lusts. In Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We got the lusts of the devil, we got the lusts of our flesh, we got the lusts of the world. And we should not obey the lusts. We should say no to the lusts thereof. In Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the lusts of the flesh. To fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Provision of the drunk is to have a bottle hidden. Provision for the dope addict is to have a couple of dope, whatever they use, hidden, see? Just in case they have to go to it, see? The provision for believers is to make provision for lust. And that's wrong. God says, quit it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. That means lust that young people have, but also means youthful lust that old people have. Just because you're old doesn't mean you don't have any youthful lusts. God says, flee it. Get rid of it. Hate it. Be against it. In James 4, verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your own lusts that war in your members? 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Paul tells Titus, the pastor, that the teaching of grace is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. What should we do? We should live godly. We should live soberly. We should live righteously in this world. The sober life, that is the straight life and not in drunkenness, not in immorality. We're to live to please the Lord in righteousness and not on unrighteousness and hatred and wickedness. And we're to live godly. As if God is alive. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They that will, not just in the future, they that will godly in the future, that will is a verb that's different from just a simple future. They who are willing to live godly, those who really want to live godly in Christ Jesus, those who desire to live godly, shall suffer persecution. God wants us to live godly. The teaching of grace is to live godly in this present world. And then in Hebrews 12 and verse 28, we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've got to be godly. We've got a godless world all around us. And the teaching of grace, and sometimes it takes chastisement of the Lord to get us straightened out. But the teaching of grace, grace is teaching. Two negatives and three positives. Negative, denying, saying no to ungodliness, saying no to worldly lusts, and saying yes to soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The world is looking for Christians that are different. Christians that have a godly nature. Christians that are living for righteousness. Christians that are different personalities. Difference that the Lord Jesus can be shown through us in our lives. That's what the world's looking for. And don't you think the world is not smarter than some of us Christians think? The worldlings look at your life if you profess to know Christ as Savior. They say, I don't think so. Listen, that's what they say. They write you off as lost, just like they are. Unless they see the Savior shining forth. And as it says, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's important. Let's read verse 13 together. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the grace of God comes, the teaching of grace, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, but we're to be looking. Believers, saved people are to be looking. A looking, it's a present continuous action. Continue, expectantly. That's what that word looking here means. Expectantly looking for two things. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of looking in the Scripture. There's some people look upon things, some look round, some look back, some look after, some look up, some look unto. Mark 10:27, Jesus looking upon him said. Luke 6:10, looking around about said. And Luke 9:62, he that put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit. And Luke 21:26, men's hearts will fail them for fear of looking after those things. Matthew 14:19, the multitude of fish looking up to heaven. And Hebrews 12:2 says looking unto Jesus. But here we're looking for that blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. Expectantly. Now there are two phases of the Lord Jesus' second coming. It's one coming, it's a second coming, but in two phases. The first is in the air. The second is on the earth. The first in the air, I believe, is referred to here, that blessed hope. Blessed hope. And that's the hope that the Lord Jesus will take the believers out of this world, snatch them from this world, change their bodies from mortal bodies subject to death into immortal bodies not subject to death, and at the same time take the saved people that have been died before, have been buried, their corruptible bodies will be changed into incorruptible bodies and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That's the blessed hope. We're not going through any part of the tribulation which follows. That's the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jacob, that's Israel. That's the 70th week of Daniel. And 70 weeks are to turn on thy people, Daniel was told, and we're not Israel. That's another thing Mr. Caffey's got to get straightened out. He says we're Israel's a church, the church is Israel. That's absolutely false. We're different. We're a different group. And the blessed hope, and then the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, and then following that, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who we said in our Bible study also, we don't have it here, but over in here in Palestine, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives will split north and south, so that the waters from the temples will go, and the whole desert shall blossom as a rose. And that's an important event, and that's called the glorious appearing. It's appearing in glory. It's appearing having to do with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this earth, and he will set up the millennial reign. The millennial reign. You know, before the Y2K, many people didn't even know what millennium was. But now the second millennium. See, now we're using millennium. See. So the world is talking about millennium. Well, we believe the millennium is 1,000 years. Six different times it's used in the book of Revelation. 1,000-year reign of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, by the way, some of the people are saying the NIV has got have more references than the King James Bible to the deity of Christ. And they use this verse as a proof in verse 13. Appearing the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What they don't understand is that word "and" not only means in addition to, but also means even. Identifying the great God with the Savior. And these ignoramuses, pardon me, but these ignoramuses that don't understand what chi means in the Greek language, think this is an additional person, God the Father and our Savior. It's not. It's even. It's the identity. I'm both a father and I'm a husband. It's the same person. And this is the way this is here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. He's deity and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The appearance. So we're going to be looking for that come. There's a poem by my mother-in-law, Mrs. Sanborn, my wife's mom. It may be today, is the title. One day, and maybe today, we shall hear His great commanding shout. While we are busy at our tasks, He will come to take us out. That's the blessed hope. Come up hither. And in a moment, a twinkling it will be, we shall be with Him, whom we so long have yearned to see. With wondrous joy we shall hear His voice, which bids the dead to rise and leave earth's shroud. Our dear, dear dead, that we have missed so long, they rise in beauty to meet us in the cloud. Fulfilled His promise, we'll rise and leave behind earth's tears and fears. The things we could not understand or comprehend, to be together with Him eternal years. To be with Him, where'er that may be, our glorious Lord and His blessed company. So let us wait and sing hope's sweetest song. One day, hold fast, it won't be long. And that's what we're to be, the teaching of God's grace is to be looking for that blessed hope and then the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 14 together. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The purpose for His coming, the purpose of the grace of God, the one that we're looking for, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave Himself for us. God did not send an angel. He didn't have Barabbas die for us. Well, he didn't have the Pope or the Mary or the saints or some other person, but He sent and gave Himself. Great God, Savior, perfect God, to die for the sins of imperfect people. The purpose was that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The word gave Himself is used many times in Scripture. Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins. And that's true. In Galatians 2:20, He gave Himself for me, says Paul. In 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now there are two words in the Greek language for substitution. When you say for us, as a substitute for us. One is anti, which means it's just a substitute in our place. The other was hyper, which is the word used here. That means substitute, yes, but also for the benefit of. Substitute in our place, but also for our benefit. Not enough for substitution, but also benefit. It's like someone that would catch you for speeding and fine you $100. And somebody says, I'm going to take your place. You don't have to pay it. That's anti. That's substitution. You don't pay the $100. Hyper, for the benefit of. The same man that says, I'm going to pay the $100, gives us $100 more. So now we got $100, we don't have to pay the $100 fine. That's super. That's the benefit of it. The Lord Jesus gave Himself for the benefit, as well as in our substitute for our sins, that He might redeem us. Redemption. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, He has redeemed us. The purpose is that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Purify Himself unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, in Jesus Christ, God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Christ, we have redemption. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. Same in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Hebrews 9:12, speaking about the Lord Jesus, by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This verse teaches us He gave Himself for us, He might redeem us. Redemption, buying us back. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that are under the law. That word for redemption is an important word. It's lutrao. And that word lutrao means to release on receipt of ransom. You're a slave, but when you have the ransom paid, you can be released. It's like this actor that's accused of murdering his wife. He paid the ransom. I suppose millions of dollars. I don't know what. But he's released. This is the release, paying the ransom. And the Lord Jesus released us from sin, from Satan's kingdom, by paying the ransom of his own precious blood. It means to redeem and liberate by payment of a ransom, to cause to be released to oneself by payment of a ransom. And that's what redeem means. Ransom was paid. He wanted us to redeem us in order to purify us and to make us pure. In James 4, verse 8, purify your hearts. God wants us pure, not impure. That we might be a peculiar people, a people that was for his own possession. That's what that word means, peculiar. A people that belongs to someone else. People selected by God from other nations for his own, his very own possession. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, he says. A peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Then he wants us to purify ourselves, to be zealous of good works. Nobody's saved by good works, but God wants us, if we're saved, to be zealous. That means burning with zeal to perform good works. In Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but God wants us to walk in those. And 1 Timothy 6:18 talks about the rich people. What are they to do? They're to do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to distribute. In Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing myself, Pastor, a pattern of good works. Pastor Titus was to show himself a pattern of good works. In Titus 3 verse 8, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. God wants us to maintain good works. Titus 3:14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Christians should maintain good works. In 1 Peter 2:12, that they by your good works which they will behold may glorify God in the day of visitation. And this is what God has redeemed us for, in order to make us zealous, to be pure and zealous of good works. And those that are partakers of the grace of God and are not zealous for good works, you wonder, well, what about them? See? You wonder whether they're in the grace of God, whether they received the grace of God. Maybe they've received the grace of God in vain. But God wants us to purify ourselves, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's read verse 15 together. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. Let all authority, let no man despise you. Now we come to the pastor Timothy, or Titus rather. He's the pastor there in Crete, as we said. And Paul says, these things speak. That means to continue to speak. These are all present tenses, continue to speak, whatever it may be. And this word for speak is simply to use words in order to declare one's mind, to disclose one's thoughts, just ordinary speaking. Lalao is the word that is used. So the pastor is to continue to speak, Titus. And Joshua is to continue to speak the word of God. And then the second thing is, he's to continue to exhort. Parakaleo, it means to admonish people. Sometimes you don't just speak a little bit, but you admonish them, you urge them, you beg them and entreat them, beseech them to do something. And that's what exhorting is. And that's what Pastor Titus was to do. That's what Joshua must do as his ministry continues, as we seek to do here. And the third thing, if they won't just hear by normal words, and will not be besought and exhorted, then you rebuke. Titus, Paul says, you rebuke these people with all authority. And that word for rebuke is elenko. It means to convict them. It means to confute them. Generally with the suggestion of shame of the person convicted. If a person is walking disorderly, Pastor Titus, let them have it. Reprove them. It means, by conviction, to bring to the light, to expose them. You see, one of the things in churches, the problems of the churches, is that there's evil that is underneath the surface. And nobody knows it but the Lord, is apparently. And other people, but you see, it can be observed. And rebuke means expose that which is evil. Call it into the light. And that's important. And to call to account, to correct, and demand an explanation. That's what this word means. And that's what they're to do. It says in Proverbs 9, verse 8, rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. That's great. If you love truth, you will stand rebuke if you're wrong. In Luke 17:3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. We're told to rebuke our brother if he trespass against us. And if he repent, forgive him. Forgiveness is part of the word. In 1 Timothy 5:20, speaking of pastors, they that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And pastors that are out of line, we have to rebuke them. We're under the obligation of preaching the word and rebuking and exposing the wicked pastors. And we have some wicked pastors, unfortunately. And we've got to have the world less full of them than they are presently. We have wicked deacons. We have wicked trustees. We have wicked church members, see, as far as that's concerned. But the leaders should not be wicked, of all people. The leaders should have righteousness. They should do righteously and exhort and rebuke the pastor. Then, as we say every Sunday, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. And that's what pastors should do. And that's what Joshua must do in his ministry, as he teaches and preaches and studies in his Bible studies, wherever. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke is part of it. And then in Titus 1:13, speaking of false teachers, the witness is true, therefore rebuke them. That is, Pastor Titus was to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So pastors have an obligation to rebuke people soundly that are out of line in the faith. And then in Revelation 3:19, the Lord Jesus says, as many as I love, speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor, I rebuke and chasten as many as I love. See, chastening is for those who are loved. Young people, children, your mom and dad sometimes have to spank you and get you in line because they love you. They don't want you off into the devil's life, the devil's world. That's out of love that they do that. The Lord Jesus says, as many as I love, I chasten. Then notice he's to preach, to talk, and then he's supposed to exhort, and if they won't listen to that, you rebuke with all authority. Pastors have authority as they preach the word. The authority is the word, not the pastor. The authority is the word of God. But in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, he talked about the people building on the sand and building on the rock. When he finished those sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He says, if you build your house on my sayings, then it's like you're building on a rock. Wind will come, the sand, the storms will come, and it will stand up. And when they finished talking about that, the people says he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They weren't authoritative, the scribes were not. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, though I, meaning Paul, should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification. Paul had authority, and he used it. And then in 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. No women preachers, no women usurping authority over the men. That's where pastors must be males. And we've got the woods full of women preachers and women pastors. And this is unscriptural. Now let no woman to teach and usurp authority over the man. Now notice this last part. Speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Pastor Timothy, or Pastor Titus rather, is to do this. And all pastors are. Then it says, let no man despise thee. Again, here's a stop sign number 3. Verse 1, stop answering again. Verse 2, stop stealing and purloining. Verse 15, stop letting people despise you. It's a present tense prohibition, stop an action already in effect. And they were despising, apparently, this Pastor Titus, and he says, let them stop it. And 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believer. Josh is young. Some have wondered, why is he ordained? As a gospel ministry, he's ordained for that purpose. He's young, and I guess Timothy's young. I don't know how young he was, whether he was in his 30s. Josh is in his 20s, early 20s, very early 20s. And so despise thy youth, the no man despise you, but be thou an example of the believers. Whatever he does, wherever the Lord calls him, whatever ministry God gives him, he is to be especially an example of believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in charity and love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Example of the believers. And these are things that Titus was to do, and apparently Titus was being despised there on that little island of Crete. And he was being condemned, and he was being talked about, and they said, let no man despise you. Tell them to stop despising you, Titus, as a pastor. You know, pastors that preach the word are often despised. Am I right? Not just young pastors, older pastors, middle-aged pastors. If they preach the word, preach the truth, by whom are they despised? Well, I'll tell you, they're despised by the world, that's for sure, because they set straight the world that is sin and and come short of the glory of God. But secondly, they are despised by carnal Christians that don't want to walk the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors that preach the word right down the line are despised by those that don't want to walk the line. Those that want to be crooked and devious. And so we as pastors must preach the word and be wanting to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give an account. Preachers and pastors must give an account before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And if the pastors seem to be hard or harsh in some things that they teach and preach, if they're based upon the Word of God, let that harshness sink into us. We need that harshness. If the Word of God corrects us, chastises us, preacher included, let it chastise us. We need correction. Let we make walk thoroughly straight and not crooked in this wicked world that's walking so crooked you can't even see where they're going. They'll go around this corner and that corner. There's complete confusion of this wicked world. And we've got to honor our Savior and walk to please Him. And the teachings of the grace of God, hating and despising worldliness, worldly lusts, ungodliness, loving and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, and looking for the blessed hope, the rapture of our Savior taking us out, and then finally, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.